important. So let me just pray for us for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your people. I thank you that you are with us even this morning as we open up your word, Lord. And I thank you that your word, although sometimes it cuts us, it also brings life. And I pray this morning, Lord, as your word maybe will cut into our hearts, it will be a difficult word, maybe difficult to digest even. I pray that it would bring so much life in your church, that we would be a pure and spotless bride standing in front of you that puts a smile on your face and shines a light to this world because of the work that you do. God's people said, amen. I want to start with a story. Those of you, I'm not recommending you watch this movie. I haven't watched it in many, many years, so I can't exactly remember what happens and how dodgy the movie might be. But there is a movie I have heard of called Troy, and it's a war movie. And towards the end of this movie, there is a scene that historians debate whether it really happened or not, because apparently it happened 1,200 years before Christ. So now we're talking 3,000 years ago. So there's a high chance this didn't happen, but it does seem in history that this actually did happen. And to give you the crux of the story, it's the story about the Trojan horse, which some of you might know and some of you might not, so I'm just going to explain it. But it was a war between a city, the city of Troy. The person in charge there was a guy called Paris. And Paris went to one of the other kings in Greece, and he saw a woman there. Her name was Helen. Apparently, she was the most beautiful woman on earth, but she was married to one of the Greek kings. And he decided, I want some. I want that one. And he took her, we don't know if they eloped, if she was in on it, but he took this woman who was someone else's wife, took her home, took her to the city of Troy, which was a large fortified city, and he made her his wife. Now, you can imagine that the guy, the husband, yes, the real husband. The real husband was obviously very upset about this, and so he rallied all the other kings in the region, the other Greek kings, and he said, listen, because of a truce that we've signed, that we will work together, we are going to go and attack the city of Troy. And the story goes that for 10 years, they tried to attack the city of Troy. They tried to get in, but the city was so fortified that they struggled to get in, and all of their direct attacks from different kings didn't work. And after 10 years, they realized, we're going to have to change tact. A direct attack is not working against the city. So what they did is they built a massive horse. The Trojan horse is what they call it. And the horse was hollow on the inside. And what they did is they put some of their best soldiers inside of the horse. So they climbed in the horse and they sat dead quiet in the horse. And they went to their cities that they had set up over the 10 years and they put fire to their cities. So the cities they burnt. They got in their ships and they pretended that they were running and that they had given up on the war after 10 years. And they just went around the corner with their ships. And they left one guy there, one of the Greeks, they left there. And when the city of Troy wanted to attack again, they realized, listen, but these guys are gone. Their city is burnt. We won the war. And they see this massive horse, and the guy that they left there was planted. And he said, listen, this is a gift from the Greeks to you, admitting our defeat. But don't take it into your city, because if you take it into your city, it will bring blessing. And that's why we made it so big, so that you can't take it into the city. Now, obviously, the Trojans saw this horse and they thought, what a wonderful gift. We're obviously going to take it into our city. And they put this massive horse on wheels. Now, you imagine it's a few stories high. It's big. They took this wooden horse and they pulled it into their city. And they didn't know that they were now letting the enemy inside. No longer was the enemy standing on the outside, but the enemy was now inside of their city. And at night, when everyone went to sleep, this is the last scene of the movie of Troy. When everyone went to sleep, these soldiers got out of the horse, and they were now inside the city, and they attacked the city from inside, and they won the war. They couldn't do it from the outside, but they found a way to get inside. I want to say to you that this is just a normal story from history. But I think there's a valuable lesson for us to learn in the kingdom of God, and it relates to the church that we are going to speak about this morning. The third church that Jesus speaks to is the church called, it's the church in Pergamum, is the city's name, Pergamum. And when Jesus speaks to this church, he says to them that they had fallen for the same trickery that the city of Troy had fallen for as well. He said to them that the enemy had for years tried to attack them and break down this church and be victorious over this church, because you do know that we have a real enemy. You know that. His name is Satan. He doesn't like us. And he doesn't like what we do. And as we as a church shine our light in Bloemfontein, he notices what we are doing and he doesn't like it. And he didn't like the church in the city of Pergamum, which was a dark city. It was the center of idol worship in the early church times. He didn't like what was happening. And so Satan wanted to destroy them. And Jesus speaks to this church. We're going to read through it now. And he firstly commends them and he says, well done. For years you've stood strong against the direct attacks of the enemy. But he later turns and he says, the problem is, he hasn't been able to attack you from outside, but you've compromised and you let him in the church. And he's destroying the church from inside. You know, Satan will use any device he can to destroy the work of God then and to destroy the work of God that he's doing here. And if he can't come from us from outside of the church, he will let compromise inside of the church. And that is the way that Satan will get a foothold. And that's the context in which we come to the church in the city of Pergamum. I want to tell you a little bit about the city because it's going to help you understand as we read through the text. It was one of the early cities, also part of the Roman kingdom. And the Romans that time, they were very big into idol worship and offering food to their Greek god or to their Roman gods. And this town, we're reading about these seven towns now for the next couple of weeks. But this town, as I said, was the center of all idol worship. A couple of things that was there. They had the Temple of Augustus. The Temple of Augustus was a temple where you would go and you would worship the emperor. Almost like going to worship the president of a country, if you can imagine the picture. Imagine a statue of Cyril Ramaphosa and you had to go and worship him. That's basically what it was, because the emperors saw themselves as gods from above. They called themselves Lord and God, some of them. And so they wanted to be worshipped so that you would be obedient. So they had that. So as being part of the city, you were asked to worship the emperor at this temple. They had the Asclepian, is how you pronounce it. It was a temple for healing. So if no other doctor could fix you, the gods could fix you, apparently. And there was a serpent, a picture of a serpent there, and there were these healing pools, and you would go into this place and perform sacrifices to the gods so that you could be healed. So you're getting the picture that this is a dark place. It was a wealthy place, but it was a dark place in the early church. They had the Temple of Dionysus, where they had festivals, they had theaters, and where they drank and had orgies as ways to worship the gods. You would have sex as ways to worship the gods. And so it really was a difficult place to actually be a Christian. But we're going to read now, the Christians in that time saw the deception for what it was, and they were able to stand strong. And that really is beautiful. So let's get into the text. Revelation 2, verse 12 and 13. So Jesus, this is, if you haven't been following, this in some of your Bibles, if it's a red letter Bible, it will be written in red. This is Jesus himself speaking. So this is what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. This is speaking about Jesus. The image we get in the book of Revelation is that there's a sword coming out of his mouth, meaning whatever Jesus says, that is what will take place. He rules by the word of his mouth. So Jesus is saying, this is who is speaking to you. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Imagine the city that you live in. Jesus himself says, the place where you live is where Satan's throne is. Listen, I think Bloemfontein is probably bad in some sense. We've got potholes, they are temples. It's a little bit different. This was a really difficult place to worship the Lord, even if Jesus himself is saying it's where Satan's throne is. I'm going to explain this to you in a little bit. He says, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, this is interesting. The Satan's dwelling, historians disagree on what exactly that could be. But the biggest consensus was that in this town, there was the temple, the altar of Zeus, where they would perform sacrifices. It was up on the hill. and from the entire town, you could see this altar. I want to tell you an interesting fact about it, which really shows you that Satan is still at work in our world today. And so Jesus actually called that the altar of Satan. That altar, this is an interesting piece of history. I don't know if this is too much and whether my time will catch me, but I found this really interesting. Adolf Hitler, with the Nazi Germany, he knew about this altar of Zeus. They excavated it and they rebuilt it in Germany many years later. And they built the museum of Pergamum. And it was put there. And Adolf Hitler actually, the place where he had his biggest rallies, he modeled his stage that he preached from the altar of Zeus, where Satan's throne is. And from that exact altar or place where Hitler preached and where he spoke to millions of people actually over the years, that is where he actually affected the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed. I did not know this. I knew about the Holocaust, but the word Holocaust, I wrote it down here, it actually means holy burnt animal sacrifice. So from that exact altar, Hitler preached that the Jews would be killed as animals and sacrificed as animals. 6 million Jews were killed. I think what stands out for me there is just the reality of the fact that Satan is at work in our life. You know, Jesus looked at Pergamum and he said, Satan has his throne there. He's operating in this place. He's killing people. He's doing sacrifices. He wants to kill the work of God. That same spirit gets flowed through to Hitler, where Hitler kills 6,000 Jews, and Jesus came from the Jewish nation. And so Satan is directly attacking the people of God, and he has been doing throughout history. And today still, I want to make it very clear that Satan is still against us. He's still directly attacking the church. He's attacking humanity. I just thought about it this morning again. Man, abortion is rife throughout this entire world. Millions of babies get killed every day, every year. And I just think we should open up our eyes to know that there is a real enemy out there. There's a real enemy that is against you sitting here, that was against the Church of Pergamum, and that is against Josh Jen meeting here in Bloemfontein. He is against us, and he wants to come against us and conquer us. But Jesus comes to his people, and he says, I want you to stand strong. And in fact, I say, well done for standing strong. Well done for saying, we will not allow you in. And the example that Jesus uses is of one of the early Christians in that town called Antipas, who was killed for his faith. And I probably won't go into detail, but the stories in the history books tell us that he was put into a bronze bull. And these bronze bulls were made, and someone was thrown inside of the statue of a bull, and a fire was made inside, and the screams of this person burning alive in the bull would sound like the bull making a noise from outside the top of the bull. This is how this Christian was killed. That's what it meant to stand for your faith in the early church. And I wonder, man, are we strong enough? Are we still standing in our faith? Do we still say, Jesus above everything, even if it costs me my life? That's the type of people that were here in this place. They say, Jesus is more important than my life. And we must all get to that place. But I want to take you to the next verses, because this shows us that even if you put Jesus in the center place of your life, Satan will then look for another tactic to come in. If he can't directly attack you, he will bring you to a place of compromise. Let's look at verse 14. Jesus now turns. You know, if you hear the word but, it's always dangerous. If your mom says, I love you, but... then you know, here comes trouble, eh? So here's Jesus, and he says, you are doing well. You've stood strong against the attacks of the enemy. You've been faithful Christians, but I have a few things against you. You have some of you there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. I'm going to get back to this now, because it doesn't make sense to us unless we understand the context here. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Okay, I'm giving you a lot of history this morning and I'm diving deep, so you please just try and follow me. I'm going to do my best to explain it as best as possible. Jesus says there was direct attack, but the compromise that you brought in, he likens it to a story in the Old Testament, and it's a story of Balaam, which was, he was a prophet, he was a non-Jewish prophet in that time. and Balak, which was an enemy king. I'm just going to tell you the story because it really gives us context to what Jesus said. They understood it, but we don't always understand what Jesus meant here exactly. So the story goes that as the Jews, as the Israelites in the Old Testament, they came out of Egypt, you remember the story, and God called them to where? The promised land, Canaan, this is your promised land, this is what you're going to take in. And at the edge of the promised land, as they were about to enter the promised land, the story of Balaam and Balak happens. Balak is one of the other kings in the region, and this is not a fable like the other one, this is a real story now. Balak is a king in the region, and he sees Israel, and Israel had grown to that point, and they're about to enter the promised land, and he's scared of them. And he's not able to attack them directly because he knows that he's going to lose if he tries to do that. And so what he does is he calls this prophet and he says to him, I want you to speak a curse over the people of God. This prophet Balaam. Balaam comes to him and he says, I'm going to try, but I can only speak what God says to me. And he tries to curse the people of Israel and he's not able to do it. He can't attack them. A second time, Balak gets angry. He offers him more money. He says, come on, we need to conquer them. I'm going to give you more money. Curse them. And again, he says, I can't curse them. And you'll know the story of the donkey that speaks. I love that because then that means God can speak through me as well. Eh? And he can speak through you. Spoke through a donkey. It's in context of this story. And even the donkey rebukes this prophet and says, you will not curse the people of God. And so Balaam wants to back off. He says, listen, I tried to attack them directly. It's not working. And he goes away. But later on, he comes back and he says, I've got an idea. I know how you can get the people of God. I know how you can get in their ranks, how you can defeat them. We're not strong enough to do it directly, but if you can get them to compromise, if you can bring them to a place of sin where they lay down their own wits, where they make the mistake, where they start folding from within, then you can beat them. And so he said, there's a town close by. Let the women of this town come and invite the men over for supper. So innocent. But God said to them to not mix with the nations around them. And then as you're having supper, entice these men into sexual immorality. Sleep with the men. Bring them to a place of sin. Because if they come to a place of sin from inside, if they give up the fight, then their God will turn against them. And that's exactly what happened. Let me read you this in Numbers 31, verse 16. This is God speaking about this incident. He said, behold these, the Israelites, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. You know what God is saying here is when people come and they fall from the inside, when sin enters the camp, when it's no longer direct attack, but we give up the fight and we allow sin into our lives, then God turns against us and so we lose the fight. And I just, man, I want to stand still here and I want to break this open for us because the message to us this morning is Satan wants to attack us. He's probably not getting a drive from outside, but if he can get us to become complacent, to become okay with sin, to compromise, to say, well, I know it's bad, but it's probably not that bad. If we start turning and we are not a holy people, then even our God will turn against us. If sin enters the camp, if sin enters the church, are we a perfect people? No, by no means. But that's not what the scripture is saying. It's not saying that we need to be perfect, but the compromise that is spoken here about is when we start saying, yes, I know it's sin, but man, is it really that bad? I'm just having supper. I'm just doing some small thing. But as we slowly compromise and we diminish sin, we don't make it a big thing. We are not distinct from this world. Slowly but surely, compromise leads to compromise, leads to death. That's how it works. There's this old song, I can't remember, was it Counting Crows or Casting Crowns, whatever, one of those two. They sang this, it's a slow fade. Now you fall away from the Lord? Not at once. It's not one morning you wake up and you don't want to serve him anymore. It's a slow fade. You know how we fall into sin? It's a slow fade, a slow fade. And that's all the enemy needs for us to slowly fade and allow him in because then we will fail in the mission that God has called us for. It's a slow fade. The people of Pergamum, the way they faded, the Bible says here, they ate food sacrificed to animals and they indulged in sexual immorality. So let me just look at those two things. The food sacrificed to idols is really interesting because what would happen is this town sat up against the hill. There's actually a massive amphitheater of between 10 and 15,000 that people that could sit there. And the peasants lived down below in the valley. And the rich people and the emperor lived up above this amphitheater. And that's where all the sacrifices took place. And they would sacrifice animals up here to the gods. And then they would take the meat that was sacrificed. They'd go down into the town. And people would sell the meat to the people at the bottom. And the accusation here from Jesus is you started partaking in the food that was sold in the town. Food sacrificed to idols. And I can just imagine it. I can imagine being a Christian there and reasoning with yourself and thinking, man, it's just meat. It's not that bad. It tastes the same as meat that hasn't been sacrificed to idols. It's really difficult to buy meat. And here's meat being sold to me. So why not? It's not that bad. But what's happening? It's a small compromise. Because God said to you, don't do it. And you do it once and you think, okay, it's fine. God's not turning against me. I can still walk with him. I can still go to the synagogue. I can still worship. Everything feels fine. But it's that slow fade that's starting to happen. And then as they started participating in the rituals of that city, you would then start being invited to some of the parties and some of the festivals. And at these festivals is where sexually immoral acts would take place. The people would drink a lot, they would sacrifice to the gods, and they would sleep together. They would be sexually immoral. Small thing, it's just a piece of meat. Man, I wasn't even there when it was sacrificed. God won't be upset. Small compromise leads to bigger compromise, leads to sexual immorality. And if sexual immorality enters the church and we start becoming okay with it, man, recognize it for what it is and we repent and we walk away from it and we try our best, that's not what the scripture is talking about. It's when we start saying, it's not that bad. Man, and I just want to caution us today, we can never come there, become those people with sexual immorality. Then Satan wins by way of deception. Thought about it a couple of things. You know, sexual immorality is a massive thing in our lives today. Today, you don't need to look for pornography. Pornography looks for you. And you don't need to look for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality today follows you. And it's becoming more and more just accessible to every person. You don't have to go and buy a Playboy at the shop anymore and look someone in the eye when you're paying for it. You can sit in the comfort of your room. You don't even have to try, and it will find you. The devil knows what he's doing, and he's finding ways into the church. And I want to say to you, if we ever come to a place where we say, man, I know it's bad, but everyone struggles. It's not that bad. God knows my heart. What we are doing is exactly what the church in Pergamum did. We're starting to be okay with sin entering our ranks. Man, and this follows through to, I wrote a couple of things down here. Dating. You know, dating has become such a thing in the world where you can just have multiple partners and multiple people that you date around with. But I want to say, man, I don't think that's God's standard for us. God's not asking us to shop around. It's not what he's doing. He's asking you to find a husband and a wife because when you enter into the sanctity of marriage, that is the picture of Jesus and his church. That's what he's really going for. And he doesn't want anyone to mess with that picture. And so if you're just dating around and having multiple partners just because it feels nice to you and you think, well, it's okay because one day I'll get married and God knows my heart, what you're doing is exactly what the church in Pergamum did. You're becoming okay with it. Am I saying every relationship works out? No, it doesn't. Doesn't mean it needs to work out. But what are you aiming for? Are you aiming for marriage or are you aiming for a nice time? Person makes me feel good. They make me feel okay. Or this is another one. I think dating, so many people love the Lord. They love the Lord. Guys, ladies, really love the Lord, but they've got such a big desire for a partner. And I'm going to say that desire has been put there by God himself. Let me break your box a little bit. When the Bible says, when God created man and woman and he said, be fruitful and multiply, you know what he did there? He gave you a sex drive. You know what a sex drive is? Sorry if there's kids. It means you want to have sex. God put the desire for sex in you. It is a godly desire, but it can be perverted by this world like this. It's like the way that God put it to you is it's like a fire in you, but that fire needs to burn in a fireplace. But if you take that fire and you let it burn in the middle of all, it will cause destruction. It's the same fire. It's in the right place. It was designed for marriage. It was designed to be in the covenant of marriage. And I've seen so many young people fall off the bandwagon and allow compromise in their lives because they think, yeah, I know the person's not a Christian, but they call themselves a Christian. They come to church with me, but the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Man, we need to stand on these things. Otherwise, we are becoming exactly like the Church of Pergamum. So single people here, I want to say to you, we don't play around when we look for relationships. We see it as serious. We're looking for the husband or the wife that God has added us to. And we do it properly. I'm just going to go for it here. Because I think these things in us need to be addressed. And then we enter into dating. Man, I remember when Carla and I dated. Oh my word, it's difficult. Let's just be honest. I'm telling you, add a few hormones when you're just dating, and then she's incredibly pretty. And I did not want to keep my hands off her. I'm just going to be honest here. But you know what? We can't allow, if we allow the thinking in us to say, I know it's bad, but we are going to get married. Or, I know it's bad, but at least we're not sleeping together. We're doing everything else, but at least we're not sleeping together. You're doing exactly what the Church of Pergamum did. You are allowing compromise into the body of Christ. We cannot be those people. I think of people living together, which is the order of the day today. You think, well, I have to shop around to know what fits. I have to know whether we're sexually compatible. But that's not what we're called to. We are called to live different to the world. If the world looks at us and they can't see that we are Christians and they can't see any difference in us, then what are we doing, people? Jesus isn't like this world. He is so different. He is so distinct. We cannot look like the world. I think of people in marriage today, and marriage is not as sacred as it really is in the Bible today. Divorce is increasingly easy to come by today, in today's world. And the problem is not divorce out there. I mean, the world, we need to expect that they will live like the world, right? Like, you can't expect your worldly friends to live like Christians because that's self-righteousness. We can't expect that. But it's when it comes into the church and we start saying, well, it's okay because it just didn't work out, or God didn't place us together, or God has someone else for me, and God knows my heart, and God is love. When that type of language comes into us, we are falling for compromise coming into the body of Christ. And the problem is churches around us are falling for this like flies. Everywhere around us, there are church leaders getting divorced, and it gets swept under the rug and no one speaks about it. It starts looking okay. And I feel like, do you know what you are allowing in the church? Because if you are doing it as the one preaching up there, what about the people sitting down there? Do they not think it's okay? Man, we cannot. Are you guys still following me here? I know this is a hard message, but I'm like, come on, we need to speak against the ways of this world. We need to not allow compromise from within. Satan will win, and we have a common enemy. It is Satan. He wants to be against us, and he wants it. I really feel to say this. He wants it to feel like it is you and it is your fault. He is sending thoughts your way. He is sending images your way. He is sending people your way, and you think, oh, I'm just not good enough. I can't be a Christian. I'm not getting it right. And you're not seeing the schemes of the enemy trying to get you to fall from the inside because he's tried in other ways and it's not working. He's tried to have friends turn against you. He's tried to make you unpopular. He's tried discomfort, but you're still coming to church. You're still giving yourself. Now he's trying from the inside. Open your eyes. He's trying to get you. We've got an enemy. Man, maybe a last one. I think even in today's world, people and Christians have been saying things like, man, love is love. Whether it's a guy and a guy or a girl and a girl, love is love. I want to say no. Let me read you this. This is where the concept of marriage comes from. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6. And this is what we hold to. This is the vision. If we move off of this, if we compromise from this, then we are compromising on our faith and the devil gets a foothold. Can you put up for me Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6? Do you have it? And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that the one who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's important to say. God created us different. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is where the concept of marriage comes from. This is our vision. Anything that moves off of this standard is compromise. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This is purity in the area of sexuality. Anything else where we waver from what is being said here by Jesus is compromise. And you might be single and you think, well, the Bible doesn't speak about dating. What am I to do? How am I to do it? Surely God's not that strict. I want to say, no, you don't have to know exactly what the vision is this. And so anything that's not leading to the vision is compromise. But you aim for a healthy marriage where it's one man, one woman, put together by God, not to be separated, because that is the gospel enacted by two people. It is showing how two people can love each other, just like Jesus loves his church and his church submits to him. You are preaching the gospel, and if you are in a healthy marriage. Are you all with me still? So we are not to compromise. Revelation 2 verse 15, we go on. Says, so also, some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, I'm not going to go into detail for the sake of time, but he's saying you're compromising on food sacrifice to idols, which leads to sexual immorality. And then he gives a third accusation. Some of you have fallen for the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were syncretists, meaning they tried to merge their Christianity with idol worship. And I think that sounds familiar to me. I think in some cultures in South Africa, much more. I think of some of the cultures where you've got ancestral worship mixed with Christianity, and Jesus is saying that also does not count. You can't have that. You can't slaughter a sheep before you go home for the funeral. That's something else than Christianity. And so Christianity must be pure, is what Jesus is asking for. And then we end Revelation 2, verse 16 and 17, which is always Jesus' art. You know that when Jesus rebukes you, when he speaks strongly, and you might sit here and you might, I know what this feels like. I've been through it. I'll go through it again. The devil will always try and bring us to a place of compromise. I'm not perfect. I stand here as one saying I'm not perfect. But I'm telling you, the beauty of Jesus is, some of you might be sitting here and you might feel the niggle in your heart. You might feel like, oh, Leonard, this is difficult. I'm probably going to have to open up. Probably going to have to speak to someone about this. Probably going to have to bring something into the light. You might feel a heaviness upon you even in this moment as I'm speaking. I know the feeling very well. I know it very well. And we can shrug that off as saying, well, maybe that's the devil. And maybe, you know what the devil will try and do in this moment with you? He'll try and make you feel bad and run away from God and run away from people. That's the devil. What God will try and do in this moment is he'll take that heaviness that you're feeling and he's saying, that is my conviction upon you. The one is condemnation, the one is conviction. And he'll say, I want you to take this conviction, I want you to bring it before me, repent in front of me horizontally, and I want you to repent in front of people so that they can walk it out with you. And if we do that, I want to say to you, we serve a good God. That feeling that you're feeling, the moment you repent, the moment you bring it before God and others, I'm telling you, that feeling is going to lift. God is going to bring you freedom. You're going to say things like this, Leonard, I didn't know that I could feel as free as when I brought this into the light. Leonard, I didn't know that God loved me as much, and for years I've been covering this thing, but now that God is bringing it into the light, I feel a liberty with God that I haven't felt before. I feel a liberty with people that I haven't felt before. You know, the Bible says that that only when something comes into the light, then do we have true fellowship. Meaning, if you try and have fellowship and friendship and community in this church, but you are not living in the light, you will not experience true fellowship. But the moment we do it, it's the most liberating thing ever, because you know me. You know the good, the bad, and the ugly, and still you love me, and still you walk with me. Now I feel free, and now I can find freedom. So what you do with this message today is really what counts. What you do with this feeling is incredibly important. Do you run away from God? Do you run away from people, or do you run towards? Because that is when God will bring freedom to you. His heart is always to bring freedom. Revelation 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, repent, meaning turn. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, those people that do this against you, with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear what the Spirit is saying this morning? To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. That is a picture of God's provision for you. Manna was what was provided to the people of the Old Testament in the desert. If you're feeling in the desert this morning, Jesus is saying, if you will repent, if you will turn to me, I will provide for you. I will sustain you. I will be there for you. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. The white stone can mean many things, but one of the things that it means is, in the judicial system, if you were guilty, the judge would hold out a black rock. And if you were innocent, the judge would hold out a white rock, saying, you are declared innocent. If you will come to God this morning, he will hold out a white rock to you. And he will say, you, because of my blood, you are declared innocent. Because I wash you clean, because I forgive you, you are declared innocent. And not only are you declared innocent, but your name will be written on that stone. I will change your identity to someone who is innocent. I will give it to you personally, not just to everyone. I'll come to you, my friend, my follower, my lover. I'll come to you and I will bring you freedom. I will declare you innocent by the blood of Jesus, if we will repent.